Open the Word of God, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. We began our series on Philippians with a sermon entitled Press On. We've had to press on through chapter 2. Many of you will be pleased to know that we'll finish that up tonight. Lord willing, we will be finishing up Philippians chapter 2. In this Christian walk, this epistle of joy, hopefully you got a handout there. It just has a little brief outline of the direction we'll be going, the preaching outline that I gave you there. Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 17 and read on down through to the end of the chapter. Philippians 2, verse 17, the Word of God says, "Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." Verse 23, "Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself may come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, a fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick near unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Now let's enter into prayer one last time and commit our hearts to this study of this last section of Philippians. We'll be looking at some practical examples of what we've been studying up to these points. So join me in prayer. Father God, we praise you. We lift our hearts to you tonight, Lord, ourselves as a sacrifice, Lord, giving you the best of all that we are. And Lord, we come to you with confidence, knowing that you've heard our prayer of needs and supplication that we've lifted to you for those that are among us who are hurting. And now, Lord, as we lift ourselves to you, we pray for a touch from you, for you to work through your word in our hearts tonight. For you to open our ears that we might hear, give us eyes that we might see and have understanding. And Lord, that you might be glorified with our obedience to what we see and what you reveal to us through your word. Lord, pray over our time together that you would help us to focus this short amount of time upon you and lay down the worries of our lives, the noise of the world and the chaos swirling around about us. And Lord, we just lift our hearts to you. We praise you for the work you've already done in salvation and the work you will do tonight through your word. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Up to this point, as you know, from our study, Paul has been emphasizing the topic of humility, the principle, really, of humility, the Christian characterization or the Christian character of humility. You might even say that chapter 2 of Philippians is the humility chapter, as it calls every believer out to be humble. And we mentioned humble. This is one of those unique characteristics that if you think you have it, you probably don't have it. Verse 3, just a reminder of this text. He called us to do nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, let us regard one another more important than ourselves. A call to humility. Verse 4, he continued with that same message saying, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Another call for humility. Ending it up with verse 5, calling us to have the attitude within ourselves that is the attitude or the mind of Christ, who humbled himself. And so the theme of this first section of Philippians was humility and Christ being the ultimate example for us in that humility. Then Paul goes on to discuss the importance of this humility. In verses 12 through 13, he tells us how we're to work out our own salvation, which we know now as sanctification, to work out our sanctification with fear and trembling. He says we're to live out what God has put in us. In other words, we're to demonstrate this transformed life or behavior. It's what Paul emphasized back in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. If anyone's in Christ, Paul is saying, it's a teaching continued here. He's come to salvation through Christ. He's been changed so much that he's a new creature, a new creation. We were dead and before we had Christ. Now in Christ, we're alive, born again. And that dead person that's passed away, those things have passed away, and now alive in Christ, we're born again, this new creature, living out the work of salvation that God has performed inside of us. That's what he's calling for us to work out so that the world might see, to work it out in a humble way. He says, no matter how difficult also, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult it is, we're to do it, and we're to do it without grumbling and complaining. And that was much of what we spent our time on last week. Now in our text, what we see are the practical examples or the applications, really, of some people, three people actually, living this out before us, before the church. It was for a period of time to show the Philippians, but it was for a period of time to show us as well, these three men who lived this principle that's been preached up to this point out. You know, it's one thing to hear biblical principles. It's one thing to read biblical principles, but it's another thing to actually live them out. Just like if all we do with a grocery list is read the grocery list, and that's all we ever do with it, then we'll never have the groceries. If all we do is read the principles, and we never apply those principles, we'll never have them. We'll never understand them in the way that God wants us and desires for us to live in. I'm afraid that today that most people know biblical principles, but there are very few that have this understanding that is needed to live those principles out. And Paul gives us a solution by giving us three examples for us to look at tonight to say this is a practical example of who we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to live out this humility and this godly example before us. So these three model servants here, we see them serving without grumbling, without complaining. They're working out what God has done on the inside so that everybody can see, and that's what's being shared with us. It's a unifying characteristic that unifies these three men together. It's a principle that will unite the church when all the people are unified in the same way. And so let's look at the first practical example here. The practical example of Paul. If you notice, he describes himself in really only one verse. Verse 17, look at it. He says, yes, if I be offered upon a sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. You can really translate that into more modern English to say, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. That makes a little better sense when it goes into plain English, and that holds true to what the meaning of the verse is that he's using this very strong language to describe this poured out, this technical word for this special offering that both pagans and Jewish religious people had done in the past. And he's pointing to that and using that drink offering, libation as it's called some places, as an example. And it's important to understand what that is, to understand what he's talking about here. A person during this sacrifice would be, the person who takes an offering would first kill the animal. A valuable animal is brought, is killed, and it's laid on the altar and then set on fire. It's burned. Following that sacrifice, the ancient worshiper then would come in and make an additional offering, which is called the libation offering, or the drink offering, as it's translated, or the sacrifice that he's mentioning here. And what would happen is he would take a cup of wine or water or some form of liquid, and he'd pour it on that altar, on top of that sacrifice that was on fire that had been burning. And when he poured upon there, the altar being hot and the fire from that sacrifice, the liquid would immediately disappear in a puff of steam. It would all flow to the top. And it would symbolize this rising of the sacrifice to the nostrils of whatever deity that was being offered to. And I say that because it wasn't exclusive to the Jews. Pagans did this as well. It was kind of an example. The smoke or the steam would go up, and that was what Paul is saying he is being done to him. He's referring to that. He says, I'm now being offered as the final topping of a greater sacrifice, really, is what he's saying here. If you think about it, Paul's whole life was really a sacrifice or this drink offering being poured out. Since his conversion on the Damascus Road, he'd been living out the work that God had performed in him. He'd been working it out, showing it out in all that he did. And his life was a complete example of someone who's been converted through salvation, this new creature that we mentioned before. The old person being gone, the old religion gone now in Paul. He's now just a drink offering being poured out on a greater sacrifice. And we can all acknowledge, those of us who've looked and read through Scripture, that Paul's life was definitely a life that pointed to a greater sacrifice than that of Christ. But look back at verse 17. In this specific time, he's not really referring to his life being poured out to the greater sacrifice of Christ. Look at what he says here. And I'll read it from the Legacy Standard here, where it says, since I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the sacred ministry of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So he says this is being poured out upon the sacrifice of the Philippian church, if you'll notice that. It's a powerful point that, as I read through commentaries, I think it was MacArthur and Stephen Lawson both that emphasized this, that Paul's pointing out, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the real sacrifice, which is your faith and your service, church. He's talking to Philippians. He's saying, you're making the greater sacrifice. I'm just kind of topping it off. That's what he's saying with this. I'm the drink offering. I'm the steam that goes up off the top of what you're already doing. That's Paul's heart. This is the example, the first practical example we see, this humbleness in his heart. He's placing his own achievements, even his coming martyrdom. He's not sure if that's going to happen or not this time. But at a very low point in life, he is still rejoicing, and he's praising them for their achievements, putting his way below theirs on the scale of Christian service, saying, mine is well beneath yours, and I'm being poured out as an enhancement of what you've already done. It's an example of humility playing out. This is a practical example of what we're called to do in the first section, is to be humble and obedient to Christ. It's the same attitude Paul expressed when he said to live as Christ and to die as gain. Because we know the Philippians were suffering. If we remember back in chapter 1, they are suffering under the hand of persecution. When Paul called them in verse 28 and verse 1, says, I don't want you to be surprised by your opponents. Or alarmed, I think was the word. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. So yet they had alarming opponents. And then in verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul says, for it's been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. So the Philippian church has opponents that are alarming, and they have suffering for Christ's sake. And the picture that's painted here in church history confirms that the Philippian church was in a hostile environment. They were in an ungodly, pagan culture. They were suffering persecution. Their stand for truth was bringing them persecution that indicated very much in the Scripture. And church history records the same thing. Paul says, your sacrifice, all that you're going through is greater than mine. My sacrifice is just the pouring out of the libation or the drink offering on top of your great sacrifice. You know, you think about that, all that Paul had done. We've listed that out in sermons previously. All that he'd suffered, all that he'd done. That statement then becomes more amazing when you realize that he valued their sacrifice and their work higher than his own. Again, what Paul had preached earlier in his message, to esteem others higher than yourselves. This is living that out. This is not just words. This is what Paul really believes in his heart. And that's contrary to human nature. It's not what the world teaches. It's not what even our own hearts would teach us. Most of us, if we were in Paul's shoes in prison, would say, Lord, why in the world am I a prisoner? Wouldn't we? Most of us would say, why am I chained to a Roman soldier when I've tried to live a godly life? I've done all this stuff for you, God. Why am I here? That's who we would be, I'm afraid. Why am I here when I served you faithfully? Why am I here in prison and chained to a Roman soldier when I've proclaimed the truth? Why is it so hard for me, and why do the Philippians have it so easy? Look at them over there. They're just roaming around free. They're getting to do what they want to do. And I have tried to serve you, and I've done everything I could to serve you, and I'm in prison. Why is it that way, God? That's who we are, not who we're called to be. Paul gives us an example of who we're supposed to be. He's not thinking of himself. He's not esteeming himself higher. He never asked the question, why am I suffering? He never asked the question, why am I in chains? What he does say is that my life is a drink offering, which is a very small topping to the great sacrifice you're already making. And then he goes on to the last part of verse 17 to say, and I'll rejoice with you. Most of us would be jealous. There's something to be learned here. If we will actually apply this to ourselves, there's something to be said this humility that we see in him. This is not forced. This is a heart changed by God. This is a heart serving God. This is a heart that knows the Scripture, studies the Scripture, a heart continually being changed and worked on through the Holy Spirit's work through the Scripture. Doesn't just wake up one day and it's this way. You don't just pray a prayer and wham, bam, thank you, man, this happens. This is something he's working out his salvation. God changed his heart. He's now growing in his knowledge and he's living that out. This is humility in the biblical form. It's the kind of humility that needs to be more than just an example or a principle set before us. It's a Christian principle that needs to be applied and needs to be part of our lives. This is what it means truly. You've heard this said, to take your eyes off yourself and to put them on Christ. This is what that looks like being played out. This is exactly what it looks like. It's what it looks like in Paul, and it's what it should look like in each of us. We should probably all stop when we look at each one of these principles and say, oh, me, and pray that I don't see this in me. Maybe you're here and you do. I don't see enough of that in me. And unless we do something about it, unless I pray, unless something's done about that, I'll leave here unchanged. If I just keep the principles on a list of paper like a grocery list. But until I apply this to my life and say, this is who I'm supposed to be, and understand the reason for it and pray for God to break my heart to do it, and he's already empowered me through salvation to have the ability to do it. That's the humility, the way it should look like in each of us. This is working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, like we just read in our last section. This is doing all things without grumbling and disputes. This is holding forth the word of truth, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is what it looks like. Paul says, this is what it looks like. The big question for each of us is, do I exhibit this kind of humility? If I was placed in that same situation, would I be saying, why am I in this jail and why are other people not here with me? When I try to serve you, I'm better than they are. Or would it be like Paul said, I rejoice in your sacrifice. Mine counts as nothing compared to yours. I'm just the water being poured out on top of yours. It turns to steam. Yours is the greater sacrifice. Pretty amazing person, wasn't he? This is not just something for Paul. This is for us. This is an example that's meant for us. This is the way we're supposed to be. This is not some super spiritual Christian that just belongs in the window of a church. This is the example he's given to us. This is who we're supposed to be. This is Christ-likeness. This is Christ who humbled himself. This is Paul humbled himself. And we are to humble ourselves in the same way. Our next section, look at it, if you would. We see our second practical example. Timothy. Timothy, who Paul had led to the Lord, often called his son in the Lord by a lot of people. We pick up the reading in verse 19 where it says, "But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy as shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him," or that he's proven himself in some of the translations. "A son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel, with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I may also shall come shortly." So he's one to go to. He's sending to Timothy there to minister to the Philippian church, hoping to go himself, but he's going ahead and sending Timothy. And we see the example here that's listed out here, several of them, if you want to do a breakdown. Dr. MacArthur called Timothy the single-minded sympathizer. And that's very appropriate. That's not the way we're going to go with this. We're going to look at it very literal here, and he did too. Not to say MacArthur is wrong. He is very right and probably should change mine to match his, but try not to plagiarize. But he did use a very good description as the single-minded sympathizer. And as we look at this, the first thing we see is this practical example of Timothy is this like-mindedness or this kindred spirit in some of the translations that he has with Paul. He says, "I have no one like-minded. I have no one else of a kindred spirit." The Greek word there that's translated like-minded or kindred spirit means one-souled. Their souls, as if they were one of one soul. You hear of being one mind. They are one soul together, the soul, in Jesus Christ. They were together, unified. He says, Paul's saying, Timothy and I are just alike. That's the way the Philippians would have understood it. We are just alike. We might say these days that our hearts beat alike. I'm saying to Timothy, and know that we are just alike. Our hearts even be the like. That would be an explanation maybe we might use to describe the same thing. He's saying that we're like-minded is to say that we have the same doctrine, we have the same belief, we have the same directive, we have the same determination, we have the same Christ. And Paul says, "I have no one else just like me to send. So I'm sending him because he's just like me." It wasn't the second best thing that he could send. He wanted them to know it wasn't the second best, or they weren't settling for second best. That this was as if Paul himself were going. And what's inferred here is that when Timothy speaks and preaches and teaches and shares, that he speaks for Paul because they are one-souled or of a kindred spirit or like-minded. If we're not careful again, as we do often, as we look at this special unity here that exists between Paul and Timothy, we'll think that this kind of unity is only for preachers. The two preachers, Roger and Stan, should be that way. Roger, Stan, and Josh should be that way. And we should. But this example is written to the church. This is the example of the church. This whole epistles written on joy through unity in the church. We're to be one-souled. That's the example that comes out of this. Of like-mindedness. Kindred spirit. And we need to work at doing that. And if we're not, then we need to find a way to fix that. And it's not just up to the man in the pulpit to fix it, because there's no mind readers up here. The example for the church church is to be unified, like-minded, striving together. We've shared that recently. That's who the church is. He's already preached that to them. And Timothy is an example to us all. Paul continues this speaking of Timothy here, and we see that he is the only one genuinely concerned, the second point there, under Timothy, who will naturally care for your state or genuinely be concerned for your welfare, is the more modern English translation of that. Paul says, Timothy and I are alike because we both have a genuine concern for the church. Paul expressed this in 2 Corinthians 11 when he said, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He made that statement after all the things that happened to him and all the stuff that was external that had come as far as beatings and threatenings and all the things that happened to him. He says, all those are external, but there's a daily pressure on me and a concern, daily pressure and concern for all the churches. Timothy has the same concern. He's the only one genuinely concerned, like-minded with Paul. That's why he's sending him. Think about that. Two pictures of the church member, not just a pastor, not just a ministry leader, not just a Sunday school teacher, each individual believer in the church, like-minded and concerned for the church. And what we do as far as how we function within the church, in the body of Christ, hinges on those two things. It unifies us. That we would be of like mind, believing the same things, the same doctrine, the same determination, the same direction. And then have this concern for the church, this desire to see the church benefit, to see the church grow. And it's not just in words. So often, we're all full of words. We all say, we want the church to grow. We want this to happen. We all say, we all believe alike. But when the rubber meets the road, when we see the example played out, if Paul was presenting you or me as an example and sending us to the Philippians, would he be able to say those things about us? Would we be people who we're like-minded with Paul, or do we question Paul's teaching? The biggest question for us is probably, do we even know Paul's preaching? Have we read the epistles enough to know what Paul's doctrine was? To either disagree or agree with it? Do we have a concern for the church? It shows up not just in words, but in what we do. He says Timothy has proven himself. Look at that. You know of his proof. Another aspect of Timothy, he proved himself. He'd been serving in the church, in the work of the gospel. It was a proven track record that showed that he was this person that Paul was proclaiming. He said, you don't have to believe me. He's proven himself with his own actions. He didn't need me to speak for him because he's lived it out. That's what we're supposed to do. It's a very plain picture of who we are or who we're supposed to be. He was also single-minded. Look at verse 21. Paul proclaims that not all seek their own, or for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. If you remember back in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul had been teaching about some who were preaching out of envy and strife. There were men preaching for their own benefit, to lift themselves up and really beating down Paul, to get themselves lifted up above Paul. They were still preaching the gospel, but they were using it in such a way to elevate themselves. Timothy was not like that. Timothy didn't seek his own. He sought to benefit the church. He sought to proclaim the truth of the gospel. He had a genuine concern for the church. So much so that he was like Paul and single-minded in his ministry. When Paul claims to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, this is one who is like-minded now going to the Philippians to minister to them. So we ask ourselves, again, do Do we serve the church with great concern for the church, or is it for my benefit? God knows the answer. Why do I come here? Why do you teach? Why do you preach? Why are you even here? Bill Blevins used to ask, why are you here? He asked me. I thought he was a crazy old man. Why is he asking why I'm here? I'm here for church. And he's gone now, and I'm starting to understand some of the things he said. Why am I here? It's for him, for Christ, for the church. It's for you guys. I would rather sit down there in the back pew and listen. But God gave me a gift to share. Hopefully it comes out. That we might grow together and be who God's called us to be. We get this great picture of Paul. We get a wonderful picture of Timothy. Servants of the Lord. Servants in the church. Examples for us to live by. Instead of putting posters of rock stars or pictures of things up, we should have these men before us daily as examples as to who we are to be as believers. We also have to ask ourselves, is what we do for the church building up of the church or building up of me and my reputation? So I guess MacArthur was right, as he always is. He was a single-minded sympathizer. And for sake of time, we'll move on to Epaphroditus, our third practical example. Verse 25, Paul writes, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, a fellow soldier, your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." You look at the very first thing. He was a brother in Christ. He was a brother. Look what he says. "Yet I suppose it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother." Two different meanings of that word there. Yes, he was a brother in Christ. We know that he was a fellow child of God. Just like all believers are children of God, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we say. And that would be a true statement to make. If we're truly children of God, that would be true of us. But the second point also points to this relationship that Paul and Epaphroditus had together. They developed it because they've been working together. They even suffered together. I mean, we read where later on Epaphroditus was near death, and it concerned Paul so great he was grieved over it greatly. Even like somebody he just knew as an acquaintance, this was somebody he was close to. His brother. Not just in brother in God or brother in the faith, but someone he was attached to as if he were his own kindred, his own kinsman. He's also a fellow worker. My dad told me a long time ago. My dad worked, all my conversations with my dad, he was working. I don't remember a time he was either asleep or he was working. That's all he knew. And I remember him telling me, if you want to get to know somebody, work with them for a while. And he was making a comment because we had some people from the church come and help us on our farm a little bit. And needless to say, it didn't go quite as smoothly as you'd hope, having some deacons there that were not deacon-like when they were having to work hard in the tobacco field. But I remember making that comment. If you want to know somebody, just work with them for a while. There's something about working together that we drop our guard, we roll up our sleeves, and we get involved and get to work. He's calling Timothy not just his brother. And it was probably because they worked together, they developed this relationship together of working together. Paul being an apostle, you think, well, I've got all these people, that's that ministry leader, that's ministry, that one does that. I'm not responsible for that. That's theirs. No, that's not the way it worked. Paul was involved in all of it. They did it side by side, together. That's what he's saying. We worked together in this ministry. Paul said, Timothy worked with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Epaphroditus worked with me. The idea is they were working together. If If you want to know somebody real well, work with. If you want to know somebody even more deeply, suffer with them. Go through some problems with somebody. You want to get to know somebody? Hurt with them. They've been through that. As a church, it's what we're here to do. We hurt with each other. We work together. We're unified in that. That's what bonds us together. We lift each other up and we come alongside each other. And when we get our eyes off Christ, someone's there to pick us up and say, put your eyes back on Christ and off yourself. We're there encouraging, exhorting each other to good works, Paul says. That means we're working together. No matter who we are, whether you're the pastor, you're the deacon, you're the elder, you're the Sunday school teacher. It's all of us. We're doing this together. Fellow servant, fellow worker. No greater compliment, I don't think. There's no greater bond than for a group of people to work together and to suffer together, all for the work of the ministry. I've had the privilege to listen to Dr. MacArthur on a few Zoom calls. It's amazing through all they've been through, the suffering and the attacks of the federal government and the state government out there, how it's bonded them together and how they've really flourished in this area and unified them because they've worked together and they suffered together. Companion in labor. That's what we are together. And he also ends there with fellow soldier. It's 8 o'clock. Fellow soldier. You know, Paul talks about fighting the good fight. He likes using illustrations like that to draw our attention. We know nothing of having to fight to share the gospel right now in our country. There's some resistance to it. But there's more to come, I'm sure. I went to airport jail in Canada for handing out Christian tracts because they thought it was propaganda and it was actually against the law. Didn't know that. What happens in Canada flows over that line very easily. And I don't doubt that that's not here. I've had the privilege of being with a group of pastors all around this country. And hear of the different persecutions of different areas. It's spotty in different areas, but one day the federal government may impress that on us. And we'll end up suffering together. It'll really show who we really are. So we end up with these examples here, these practical examples. We had Paul, we had Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Three examples for us. You've heard everything that Paul says. There's more. We can pull out more from that. There's so much more from these men that's there that we need in us. Those are the highlights, the thousand-foot view of these men. But it's enough to be convicting, isn't it? It's enough to look at and say, that's not in me like that. It's enough for us to leave here and say, I don't need to just write this down on a piece of paper Roger gave me as a grocery list. There's enough of that there that I need to write this down. I need to actually work on this. It needs to be on the important list of things that I have to do, not the things that I need to do. But the things that I have to do. It's what Scripture tells us. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you tonight for your word. Thankful for the practical examples of your men in Scripture who lived it out right in front of us. And Lord, we come to you with broken hearts, knowing that there's changes that need to be made in us. Lord, we're grateful that you've made it possible for those who know you. You've empowered them, indwelling them with the Holy Spirit, that we might have the power to overcome our sinful nature, our apathetic state, and apply what we've seen in these three great men that you put before us tonight in Scripture. Lord, our prayer is that you would change us and work in us a mighty work. For we know what we see in these three men is what is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that if we're truly born again, that you're conforming us to his image. And Lord, we pray that you would conform us more, change us more, even in this moment, even in this time together. Make us more like Him and less like us, that we might be a light in a very dark and dead world that needs so desperately this Savior that we know. Lord, we pray that You would give us confidence and boldness to hold forth the Word of life, to live out what You put inside of us, that others might see and be drawn to You. Lord, we love You. We praise Your name.